But they're one thing that they need to know is, do you fully support the policies and the things that we have as a body of believers in the Church of the Nazarene? So when I was asked that question, I, with a clear conscience, a sincere heart, I said, yes, I don't have any issues with anything in that little black book we know of as the Manual in the Church of the Nazarene. Although, over the course of this week, it came to my attention something as I was thinking about and preparing for this week's message. There is one area where I have a little bit of problem, just a little bit, but it's not that big of a deal. And the deal is this. I believe in predestination. Now, not predestination in a big sense where God is predestined in the way that we generally think of predestination with Calvinism, but predestination in a very particular sense. And it's because of this. I was predestined to be a Duke Blue Devils fan. To the disappointment of my wife, who is surrounded by family laughing about that fact, it wasn't my choice. I did not choose to be a Duke Blue Devil fan. I've mentioned before that my mom is from North Carolina, and I do still have an aunt and an uncle who live in North Carolina. And around the time that I fell in love with basketball in the seventh grade, around that time there was a dilemma that came up with my aunt and my uncle. Because my uncle was a Duke fan, and my aunt was a Carolina fan. And here they have this nephew who loves basketball. Are we going to get him Duke stuff, or are we going to get him North Carolina stuff for Christmas? Well, what they ended up deciding was that I would get the Duke items for Christmas and my younger brother would get the North Carolina stuff. So it wasn't my choice. And so if it wasn't my choice, it's easy for me to say I was predestined to be a Duke Blue Devil fan. One of the side effects of being a Duke fan is a deep inner hatred of anything and everything that is powder blue. That's the color of the enemy, North Carolina. Duke and North Carolina fans do not get along. There are a lot of people who believe, and I think believe falsely, that when it comes to rivalries in the area of team sports, Michigan versus Ohio State is the biggest rivalry there is. A lot of fans of college football, that's what they think of when they think of rivalry. But here's why I disagree about that being the biggest rivalry in team sports. The trip from Ann Arbor to Michigan, Ann Arbor in Michigan, where Michigan plays, to Columbus, Ohio, where Ohio State plays, is about 190 miles. It takes a few hours to get there. The trip from Durham, North Carolina, where Duke is, to Chapel Hill, North Carolina, where the University of North Carolina is 11 miles. Two huge universities, 11 miles apart, with two of the biggest basketball programs in the country over the course of the history. So here you go. This is the DMZ, or the demilitarized zone, basically, of the sports world. Two programs facing off. The intensity of this rivalry is unavoidable because they're so close together. And because they're both very successful, it makes it a challenge each and every year where every time they collide, it's a big issue. Yesterday, while we were purging clothes downstairs as a part of the clothes ministry thing and getting things ready, I started to feel a little bit sick, and I didn't know why. It didn't take me long to figure it out. All of a sudden, I see this powder blue item hanging on one of the racks. I should have known better. I should have known and assumed what it was. And sure enough, it was a North Carolina jersey. Now, it wasn't for basketball or football or anything like that. It was a lacrosse North Carolina thing. But as soon as I touched it, I knew I would regret it. It took everything within me to keep me from puking all over that powder blue shirt. Let's just say that item is no longer part of our ministry. It's been purged. It's gone. It's not going to be given to anybody else. I won't allow anyone else to take that sort of a thing into their life. Now, for me, that's my team that I don't like. For Lori, it's the University of Louisville. Her heart bleeds blue for Kentucky. And Kentucky and Duke actually have the same color blue, but we argue that they're very, very different. And her interstate rivalry has to do with Louisville. Louisville and the state of Kentucky, the University of Kentucky, they do not get along. And early in our marriage, and I can't remember if it's something I bought for her or if she bought for herself, but she had a shirt that on the back it said the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good had a UK symbol, the bad had a Duke symbol, and the ugly had the Louisville symbol. So even though my team was hated by her, we weren't hated near as much as Louisville. Maybe some of you have lived in Chicago long enough to know what it feels like when it comes to discussions about Cubs and the White Sox. But what happens when it becomes more than just sports? What happens when it turns into the kind of bad blood that existed between the Hatfields and the McCoys? A few years ago, I watched a television series that was all about the Hatfields and the McCoys and telling their story, where one situation after the next built on the other one, and next you know, you've just got this ongoing, escalating rivalry and issues of animosity between these two families, neither family willing to bury the hatchet. The Hatfields don't want to have anything to do with the McCoys, and the McCoys don't want to have anything to do with the Hatfields. When it comes to this morning's message, what is it about Duke and Carolina and the Hatfields and McCoys that's important for this morning's message? Because when it comes to the range of dislike, going from a kind of rivalry issue to an animosity issue like the Hatfields and McCoys, this morning's message, we need to put the little gauge all the way closer to what the Hatfields and McCoy situation was when we're talking about the Jews and the Samaritans. The issue and the relationship between them is much like the Hatfields versus the McCoys. And so that's what I want you to have in mind. When we talk about the fact that Jews and Samaritans didn't associate with each other, this wasn't a matter of a Duke fan not wanting to hang out with a North Carolina fan. This is a matter of a Duke Hatfield wanting to shoot the McCoys. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 4. I'm not going to have you stand this morning because I'm going to read actually a kind of a longer section than normal. So I've got bad knees. I know other people have bad knees too, so I'm going to let you sit this morning. But go ahead and turn to John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she said. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, there is a time coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The word of the Lord this morning. The material for this week actually presented quite a challenge because as you go through that passage, there are quite a lot of different things that there's a possibility to talk about. One of the reasons I know there's a lot of things to talk about in this passage is because I've heard an awful lot about it over the years. Numerous pastors, each tackling different issues as they work their way through this particular story. What is there for me, this is the question I come up with a lot, is for those that have listened to messages for years and years and years, what is it that I have to say that hasn't already been said before? It would not surprise me in the least bit to discover that right now, somewhere in Chicagoland, there's another pastor talking about the same passage and talking about what he wants to talk about in that passage. But here's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about the ways in which this story is rooted in what we talked about last week. The inauguration of Jesus' ministry in chapter 2 at a wedding in Cana in Galilee, where he turned water into wine, has everything to do with what we see happening here in Sychar at Samaria. What did we see at Cana in Galilee at a wedding that continues at Sychar at Samaria at a well? The wedding story in chapter 2 finishes with these words. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The wedding scene where Jesus turns the water into wine is such a pivotal moment because it's the moment where Jesus finally reveals himself. 2 weeks ago, when we opened up with the book of John, we read that the Word came into the world, but the world did not recognize him. Even though the birth of Jesus was a tremendous event that we celebrate every single December, the fact of the matter is that God becoming flesh wasn't the only thing necessary. And what we see as we go through the gospel is that time and time again, Jesus needs to reveal himself to people who do not recognize him. It's no different with this woman at the well. She failed to recognize who Jesus was when their conversation begins. And so this week, we're going to talk about a Samaritan woman who gets a glimpse of what God is like as Jesus reveals his identity as the Messiah, as we go from a well to a wedding. And while this scene at the well, may feel very far removed from the wedding scene, they're actually very much connected. In many ways, what happens at the wedding happens because of what happens at the well. Weddings don't happen out of thin air. Weddings start somewhere. Last week, I shared quite a few details about Lori and my wedding as we got married at Kelly Prayer Chapel at Olivet. But in all actuality, our wedding started at Kankakee First. It started there because that's where we met. If we hadn't have met, we wouldn't have gotten married. When Lori and I met, she didn't know who I was. She didn't know how funny I was. She didn't know how much I love cats. She didn't know what I wanted to be if I ever did decide to grow up. And thank heaven, she didn't know that I was a Duke fan. If she'd known that I was a Duke fan, she probably wouldn't have said yes to my request for a date, because Kentucky fans do not associate with Duke fans. Lori has gotten to know me over these past 15 plus years because over those years, I have revealed myself to her over and over again, even when she didn't want me to. The more I share, the more she knows. And the more she knows, the scarier things get. And that all started with me meeting her at a church. Jesus meeting this woman at a well has a very serious scriptural significance. Some of the most significant hookups in Scripture actually happened at wells. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 24. We're going to be looking at three different stories briefly. Genesis chapter 24, should be easy to find, it's right in the beginning. Genesis chapter 24, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. And just a little bit of context before what's going on here. Abraham has already received his blessed, long-awaited son, Isaac. And because he only has one son, he's really concerned. He wants to make sure he marries right. And so he's sending a servant out. I need you to go find the right woman for my son. And so here's where we start in verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside the spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar, that I may have a drink. And she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. And so this is the first well hookup story that we have. He's looking for a wife, actually for somebody else in this particular situation, and God provides Rebecca, who is going to be Isaac's wife. And go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 29. Look at another well story. It's actually Isaac's son, Jacob, who's going to become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genesis chapter 29, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return to the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." Starts with just a meeting. Now go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. We'll look at one last story, the story of Moses. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to the rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." So now we have those well stories that happened all in the very beginning of the patriarchs, the people of Israel. And now fast forward to Jesus at a well. And he's not just at any well, he is at Jacob's well, the well of a guy who met his future bride at a well. In the Old Testament, a water well was a significant place in the lives of some of the most significant people in the history of Israel because it is where a new relationship got its start. And what started at a well ended up at a wedding. So here's Jesus sitting at a well, engaged in conversation with a Samaritan woman. This is the equivalent of a Hatfield sitting down and having a get-to-know-you session with a McCoy. This breaks all of the rules, and Jesus' disciples know it. They come back, and they're surprised not just to find him speaking with a woman, but to find him speaking with a Samaritan woman while they were gone. And so they're wondering what happened when they return. In the eyes of this Samaritan woman, Jesus goes from being a Jew who is clueless about Jewish-Samaritan relations to being a prophet and Messiah. Jesus reveals his identity, and the Samaritan woman believed him. Last week, I talked to you about how the inaugural wedding event at Cana points us toward a future wedding, a wedding that we read about in Revelation about the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding at Cana, with its abundance of wine, is a foreshadowing of a wedding that is yet to come, a new wedding with a new bride, and a wedding where Christ is the bridegroom. Jesus leaves the wedding at Cana, and there are two events that tell us about the bride of Christ in God's kingdom. First, we have a private conversation between Jesus and a devout Jew named Nicodemus. And then we have another separate private conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, "You must be born again." And by born again, Jesus does not mean some sort of a physical rebirth. Participation in God's kingdom and the wedding that takes place there is a matter of being born again of the Spirit. What Jesus said would have been unsettling news for this Jewish person named Nicodemus for a couple of reasons. First off, it would have been unsettling because it stands in opposition to the idea that being in God's family is as simple as being born to the right parents. Did anybody get here by choosing their parents? I didn't get to choose my parents. And not only did I not get to choose my parents, I didn't get to choose where my parents lived when they had me. The end result is that what I talked about, I actually mentioned this a little bit on Wednesday night, is that in regard to immigration and citizenship, I have American citizenship on the basis of me doing absolutely nothing. I was born to parents who lived here. I actually don't have a merit-based citizenship. I didn't earn it, I just got it. When Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus, he is talking to someone who believes his physical birth into a Jewish family is the only thing that is needed. But what Jesus teaches him is that God loved the world and that God made a way for the whole world to have access to this grand wedding of the Lamb. To put it simply, Jesus teaches Nicodemus, this wedding isn't just for you. Eternal life is for all who believe in me. And what do we find Jesus teaching a Samaritan woman at the well? I have living water, eternal life, and it is for anyone who asks for it. Jesus steps into the middle of two opposing groups, each side thinking that their group is chosen and the other side, the other group, is rejected. Jesus steps in the middle of those two groups and offers them both eternal life. Both are invited to be brides at the wedding of the Lamb. When the Samaritan woman starts to realize who Jesus is as their conversation goes on, she brings up the primary issue in the middle of this Hatfield-McCoy Jew-Samaritan tension, and it's the place of worship. Jesus has revealed himself to be a prophet with great understanding, and so she wants to know the answer to the big looming question between Jews and Samaritans. Who is right about where the place to worship is? Are the Samaritans right about the mountain where they worship? Or are the Jews right about worshiping in Jerusalem? And the answer is this, neither. When it comes to God's kingdom, a time is coming and has now come when people won't be worshiping God from a specific city or a specific mountain. God's concern is not about where people worship, but whether or not they worship him in spirit and truth. What makes the rift between Jews and Samaritans such a tragedy is that it really isn't a Hatfield versus McCoy situation. It's more like the Hatfields versus the Hatfields, or the McCoys versus the McCoys. This is a family feud that blew up. It blew up, and now no one gets to have a Merry Christmas. Maybe you've heard about a family squabble that blew up to the point where certain people won't go to certain places on the holidays because of the certain family members that are going to be at that place. And so what ends up happening is a competing location is set up for another holiday celebration at the same time. And now all of a sudden you have this awkward situation of a family Christmas party over here and a family Christmas party over here because there's issues between members of the family. That's not too far removed from what happens here between the Jews and Samaritans. A massive rift developed between these two groups following the fall of Israel and Judah. There are many people who ended up in captivity in a foreign land, and there were people who were able to stay in their homeland but had to welcome in the foreign invaders as their neighbors. And when the people who were in captivity returned, trouble developed between them and the people who were allowed to stay. The end result was a dysfunctional and divided family situation where neither side wanted to associate with the other. And so what ended up happening is you have two groups arguing over the right place to worship with no regard to having the right heart for worship. And what we learn from Jesus in this interaction with a Samaritan is that God wants our heart to be in the right place more than he wants our feet to be in the right location. A time is coming and has now come. I'm going to read that last little part that we read, chapter 4, verses 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The one that the Samaritan woman was hoping for in the future had already arrived and was already in her midst. It may have taken her a while to actually see it for herself, but she eventually gets there. And what she encounters in this Jewish man named Jesus is a stone jar filled with wine when she expected the stone jar to be filled with water. Last week I mentioned that the miracle of turning water into wine contained a lot of symbolism in regard to the role of Jesus within Judaism. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. At the same time, Jesus was not going to fulfill the law in the same ways that the religious people of his time tried to fulfill it. Time and again, as we go through this gospel over the next couple months, Jesus is going to do new things in Judaism, and Jesus reveals himself to this Samaritan woman with his identity as the Messiah, and it was his desire for a much-needed reconciliation within the family of God. Normally, we actually sing this song quite a bit, and we've sang it a couple times over the last week for Wednesday and last Sunday night. But Lord, make us one. Make us one, Lord, is a song we sing on a regular basis. And it's popular in a lot of churches, so it wasn't a new song to me when we started singing it here. I know for me, what I generally think of when we sing that song is make us one. And so the first thing I think of are the people that are already around me, the people I'm already close to, wanting us to have a special kind of unity in the Spirit. But what if, when we sing that song, our minds were to go further than that, to the people we don't actually naturally associate with, and maybe even the people we don't want to be around with at all? The prayer for God to make us one with the people we don't want to have anything to do with, that's a tough prayer. But I think it's a prayer that needs to be prayed. Unite me with the people I don't want to have anything to do with. This morning we're going to be singing singing a song in closing called Fill My Cup, Lord. And last week we talked about the wedding story, and we talked about the stone water jars. The stone water jars, they had the capacity to hold water, and they had the capacity to hold wine. Jesus wants to do a new thing, and he wants the stone jars to hold wine. So as we sing in closing this morning, our desire ought to be for God to fill us up with what he wants to fill us up with. And what God fills us up with is a new thing that allows us to have the kind of love and care and concern for everyone, because we fully recognize that this world is filled with God's children. You're a part of my family, you're my church family, but there isn't a single person in this world who isn't God's son or daughter. And so our desire is for God to fill us up and that we might recognize the people in this world and so we can care for them and let them know. There's a lot of people who don't know they're children of God and they're not living like it. But for us to be an example showing the life of Jesus to them. Go ahead and stand, and we're going to go and close in song.